Hey, I love Christmas time. I'm sure many of you do. I know that for some it's hard, but there's also a lot of great things about it. And one of the things that is fascinating for me this time of year is to hear people talk about their Christmas traditions. I mean, what does your celebration look like? Because I would expect that many of you do a lot of the same things every year because that's how you've done it in the past. You got to keep doing it. It's not Christmas if we don't have this thing and that thing and whatnot. And so, I mean, I'm talking about how and when you open presents. I'm talking about what kind of meals you have, what's traditional, what kind of movies do you like to watch at Christmas time, maybe those favorite Christmas albums that if you don't listen to this Christmas album, it is not Christmas. And so I'll share with you mine growing up, and my parents are here so they can verify. But we grew up going to a late night Christmas Eve service, and then after the service, we'd come home, have a little, you know, some food, some snacks, and then this is going to like infuriate some of you, and it's going to make all of you wish that your family did it this way. We would open every present under the tree. I mean, every single one of them. It was fantastic. All my friends were jealous and envious of our tradition, and then we would. Favorite movie of ours at Christmas time, Home Alone. How many of you, like, it's not Christmas unless you've watched Home Alone? Yes, that's us. And then we have, for some reason, we had a Vince Gill Christmas album that just seemed to make it in the CD player every single year. Anybody got that Christmas album still? A couple people, yes, in the other service did and still listen to it. It's good. It's still quality. My wife, on the other hand, had a very different tradition. So their family would get together Christmas Eve, and they would open their stockings. That was kind of like the first thing, which you're like, but wait a sec, Santa Claus hasn't come yet. How did the stockings get filled? Ask them, okay? I'm not sure how that all worked. Not okay, but anyways. And then what they would do, and the girls, my wife and her older sister, couldn't participate in this until they were older, and you understand why. They would have a fancy dinner at like midnight. So really late, they'd have this, I mean, like filet mignon, you know, sauteed mushroom, I mean, delicious dinner at like midnight. That's just what they did. And so then they would sleep in the next morning, have breakfast, and breakfast seemed to always have, as I participated in the family tradition, these cinnamon rolls with the orange frosting. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And they would have those every single Christmas. I mean, they never came out at any other time of the year except Christmas morning. And then they'd open their presents. But Alicia's family has less modern taste than us in movies. Their favorite growing up was the 1954 classic White Christmas. Anybody? Bing Crosby, yes? Somebody like that? Okay, good. Well, here's my purpose for bringing that up is that, I mean, some of you have similarities. You're like, yes, I do that too. You know, our family does this. But if we were to survey all of you in this room, we'd probably find as many unique traditions and celebrations as we have families represented. We all do things a little bit differently. But most of us, if not all of us, I would say, especially if you're kind of the patriarch of the family and you're trying to design what occurs on Christmas for your celebration, I bet we all have one thing in common that we're trying to achieve. And that's whatever our celebration is about, we want it to be meaningful. We want it to matter. We want the fact that we've spent all this time getting gifts together, getting food together, getting people together to do something that matters, that's lasting, that's meaningful. That's what we want with our celebrations. And that can mean different things for different people. I mean, if you're here, I bet a lot of us in this room, by virtue of the fact that you're at a church, you're Christ followers, and so maybe the thing that you want to achieve in your celebrations is to make sure that your family, you know, your kids, your grandkids are focusing on Jesus in the celebration. And so you put something into your gathering that helps facilitate that. But even if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're still checking things out and searching it out. I mean, whether it's wanting to be thankful, whether it's wanting to be with family, whether it's wanting to be generous, you get people together because you want to do something meaningful, something that matters, something that's lasting. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. And what I've discovered is a lot of you in here probably have done this or you have done it in the past, but you kind of take the month of December and say, okay, I got Christmas, I start preparing for Christmas at least by the beginning of December. And certainly there's lots of things to get ready. There's wrapping paper, there's gifts, there's food, there's invitations, all these things that you got to get ready. But you also have to, a lot of you take time and do things to get your heart ready, right? You maybe do a devotional as a family to try and get you focused on Jesus, or maybe you do the Advent candle thing, you know, and you light the candles each Sunday, and, you know, they all mean something, and you kind of prepare your hearts that way. My family uses something called a Jesse tree, where you hang little ornaments on that kind of tell the Bible story, but you do something to get ready. And oftentimes, those things that you do to get ready are designed to take you back in time to the very first Christmas, when Jesus showed up. Because I think you rightly assume that if I go back to the origin, the beginning, and I get some clarity there, then that's going to help me have a more meaningful, significant celebration over here, today, right now. So my modest goal in our time together this morning over the next several minutes is I want to give you guys a look back, not just 2,000 years ago to the baby in the manger, but I want to look at a verse that describes that, but also is talking much further back in time about an event that happened 1,500 years earlier. So, I mean, we're going to go back 3,500 years in our time travel this morning. And I want us to land there, 1440 BC, and realize, what is John talking about in this the beginning of his gospel that's going to connect us to the past? So, hopefully, that'll give us a reference point to put some meaning back into our Christmas celebration this year. So are you guys ready to go back in time? Okay, let's do it. Please grab your Bibles, open them to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 14, and we're really just going to pick this verse apart, but it's going to, again, it's going to send us back in time like a time machine to the Old Testament, so we'll do some traveling backwards. And I'm going to warn you up front, this first part's going to be a little dense. But you guys are smart. I can see it in your faces. You're able to do this, and we'll be okay. So three questions as you're turning there that I want to answer with this passage. Who is Jesus? Why he came? And how is it possible? I mean, how is what he came to do possible? So who he is, why he came, and how is it possible? And before we jump into God's word in John chapter 1, verse 14, let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us with a steadfast and unfailing love. You are faithful. And so, God, we want to come to you, and we want our hearts to be taught and opened up to why you are faithful, how you can be faithful. You're such a great God, and as we spend our lives trying to get to know you and unpacking who you are, we cannot plumb the depths of your greatness. And yet this morning we ask, would you reveal even a bit more of yourself to us? Would you even remind us, God, things that maybe we've forgotten? And would you transform us more into the image of Christ because of it? So help, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, speak through me. And would your Holy Spirit help teach each and every one here in front of me? And I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so who is Jesus? This is your first blank on the handout. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, you've maybe heard that before, but we're going to unpack this just a little bit. So in John 1:14, it begins like this. And the Word. Now, stop for a second and recognize something. That's capitalized. Why is the Word capitalized? It's because it's a divine title. It's a name. It's referring to someone who's a big deal, okay? And we find out who this is by going backwards in what John had written, right back to verse 1. If you just go up the page to verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that should sound familiar. It kind of sounds like how the Bible starts, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's intentional. John's doing that on purpose. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, who's the Word? Well, the Word was with God, okay, and the Word was God. Wait a second. He is God, and he's with God. Sounds like he has, you know, multiple personality, or what's going on here? It's kind of confusing. And if you've been around Christian circles for a while, then you've heard the teaching that helps make sense of this called the Trinity. And the Word is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. And we know that this second member of the Trinity is Jesus, because in verse 14, we're about to see he takes on flesh. But just hold on to that for a second. And I want to give you a definition of the Trinity. Like I said, okay, take a deep breath. We need oxygen for this. This is not going to be easy. So, ready? You ready? We're going to do some, because we're going to touch the Trinity and the hypostatic union. So you got to be ready for this, okay? But here's my definition of the Trinity. I had to submit this to my theology professor in seminary, and he gave me the thumbs up. So you got issues with this, go talk to him, all right? But the Trinity, there is only one God, but he exists in three distinct and yet inseparable persons. One God, but he exists in three distinct yet inseparable persons. And then let me just... Okay, what does it mean for God to be one? And then what does it mean for God to be three? Let me give you another little statement that will be up on the screen, and hopefully this will help clarify. So God the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, while at the same time distinguishable by his role in creation and redemption. Father, Son, Holy Spirit show up at creation. They're all there. Jesus' baptism, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they all show up. They're all there. They're distinct, but they're inseparable, and they have unique roles in creation and redemption. You walk through the Bible, and you see how God's unfolding his plan of how he's going to bring sinners back to himself. God the Father has a role. God the Son has a role. God the Spirit has a role. They're one God. They're co-equal. Everything that is essential to be God, they share. And they're co-eternal. They've all always existed. It wasn't God the Father, and then he was like, you know, I'm bored, God the Son. No, it didn't work that way. They were always together, always loving each other, always in community. God was always communal. So now we have, that's one hurdle. Good job, guys. We're all right? I'm going to show you a diagram in just a second that's going to help, maybe for you visual learners, it's going to help. So just hang on for a second, but now we're going to jump to something called the hypostatic union, because this is where John goes. He says, and the Word became flesh. I mean, and this is astounding, because what happens is God now, the second member of the Trinity, the Word, God the Son, he adds another nature to himself. So let me give you definition of the hypostatic union, and I'll give you the diagram. Like I said, you're doing a great job. Hang on, all right? That Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, possessing full deity and humanity in one person without mixture, change, division, or separation. So Jesus, he's fully God, he's fully man. And what's kind of... It's kind of deceiving by our English translation here, the Word became flesh, because it almost sounds like Jesus is God in a human jumpsuit. Like he just kind of like, you know, zipped skin on, and he looked human, but not beneath the surface. You know, he was Superman. You know, he was God. And he is fully God. He has his divine nature, but he was also fully human, which means he's like you in every way. His natures didn't mix. They didn't change each other. They aren't separate. They're unified. They have to be. He is forever the God-man, which means he's forever like you. One person, two natures, for all eternity. Our salvation is dependent on it. And so Jesus isn't just, you know, human on the outside, but God on the inside. This word for flesh here is sarx in the Greek, and it talks about your whole human nature, and you are a whole person, physically, spiritually, emotionally. You have a material part and an immaterial part, and they work together. You don't feel good physically, it affects you on the immaterial side. And Jesus took all of that on. He was like you in every single way. Now, You might be thinking, I don't understand, Matt, why this is important. I certainly don't know what this has to do with Christmas. But we'll get there. Let me show you this diagram to help you understand what's taking place, and then we'll tell you what it means for your life. So first of all, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Notice that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are co-equal, co-eternal, share everything that is essential to deity in themselves, and yet they're distinguishable. Father is not the Son, Son is not the Spirit, neither is the Father the Spirit. They are distinguishable by their roles in creation and redemption. And then what happens at Christmas time, so 2,000 years ago, something changes, and the Son adds a human nature. Son is now fully God, fully man, in one person forever. So again, back to the question, what does this have to do with your life? How does the Word become flesh matter for you? And here's the thing, as high and lofty and as theological as that may be, it has everything to do with your life. There's perhaps a more profound truth than these things that we just briefly touched on and talked about. And I don't have to, you know, make it up. I'm just going to turn backwards in my Bible to, or forwards, I suppose, to the book of Hebrews. And if you would, you can follow me there. Keep your finger in John 1. We're going to stay there all morning. Not all morning, like, well, I guess we will. We'll take it all the way to noon. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. I just want to show you a couple things that the author of Hebrews brings out about what it means for us that the Word became flesh, that Jesus added humanity to himself. And the first is this, Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, every way, body, soul, spirit, material, immaterial, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. For what purpose? To make propitiation for the sins of the people, or in other words, to offer an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or to offer up himself in a way that would deflect God's anger away from us. See, Jesus had to become like you in every way, because the only way that Jesus saves you is if he is your substitute. He has to take your place. If he doesn't take your place, then you're not saved. And if Jesus is only part human, only part of you is saved. And that's going to be weird. Now, Jesus is fully human, so he fully qualifies to be your Savior. But here's the thing. Jesus, the one way that Jesus is not like you is he doesn't sin. He's got no sin. He never sinned. And that shouldn't worry you, because sin is not essential to humanity. That's not how we were. We weren't made to have sin. Adam and Eve were fully human, had no sin. By God's grace, those of us who trust in Jesus, one day we die, we're resurrected, we'll have a body without sin, and we'll be fully human. There's a sense in which God, in Jesus, understands humanity better than any of us. He was more fully human than any of us because he was yet without sin. And because of that, he qualifies to be your substitute. But then the second thing we see in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. He understands. He's human. But in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we have a Jesus who gets it. God gets it. I mean, if you're here this morning and you are burdened, you're weak, you're struggling with temptation, whether it's lust, you feel like you just cannot, you can't beat this desire. It keeps crippling you. Or maybe you just struggle with anger. It's always just boiling beneath the surface and you hate that about yourself, but it just keeps coming out. Or you're just overcome with worry and anxiety that constantly tempts you to not trust in the Lord. Jesus gets that. He understands what that feels like. He doesn't give in. But here's the thing. You might think, oh, come on, Jesus. You can't really understand what I think and feel because you've never given in. And I would say that's precisely why he does understand even better than you do. Temptations like this. The longer that you sit under temptation, the heavier the weight becomes. The longer you resist, the longer you don't give in, the harder it gets. It's like holding your breath underwater. Hold your breath for 10 seconds, that's not that big a deal. Hold it for 30 seconds, some of you are like, you know, I'm about to drown. No, you'll be all right. Hold it for a minute, maybe your chest starts to burn. Some of you are like 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and you're in agony. That's how temptation works. And so Jesus never gave in. He never yielded. He always resisted, which means he felt the full weight of it. His temptation in the wilderness says that the devil tempted him for 40 days, and he never gave in. He felt the full weight of temptation. So Jesus gets it. Now, he understands better than you do. Because we go up for air after 15 seconds. We go up for air before it even gets rough. And we never know, but Jesus does. So Jesus becoming like us, the Word became flesh, man, that matters a lot. That it has profound implications for our lives. So that's the first thing. Jesus, who he is, he's fully God and fully man. But the next thing we see is that here's why he came. What did he come to do? Jesus brought God's glory near. That's your second fill in the blank. Jesus brought God's glory near. Look again at John 1:14. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Now, this word for dwelt is very, very interesting. It basically means to pitch a tent, which in and of itself may not seem that, you know, interesting to you. But if you know your history, you know the history of God's people, you know that tents were kind of a big deal. You see, for 40 years, when they wandered in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt and before entering the promised land, they lived in tents and they wandered around and they just kind of got used to that. And in fact, God's people were commanded to celebrate an annual festival, the Festival of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, in which they would actually go on a pilgrimage and you know, make some makeshift tents and they'd live in them for a week. So, I mean, God's people have been doing the annual camping trip thing for a long time. But more significant than those tents that they lived in while God provided for them was a special tent that God asked them to create that would be in the middle of the camp. It's called the tabernacle. And I want to, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. He gives some more things about the covenant. All the people say, yes, Lord, whatever you have commanded for us to do, we will do. We'll be faithful. Yeah, right. And then in chapter 25 of Exodus, and I want you to keep your finger in John 1 and go back to Exodus 25, we see that God tells his people about this tabernacle. And again, I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang with me. So Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. If you're using one of the Bibles nearby, it's on page 65. You know, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9 say, and let them make me, this is God speaking, a sanctuary, that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture you shall make it. And so for the next several chapters, God goes on to explain in great detail what this tent is going to look like. I mean, this was not, you know, I don't care how many, you know, compartments your fancy schmancy tent has at home. I mean, this tent was awesome. I mean, this tent had like gold and jewels and ornate fabrics. I mean, this was a fantastic tent. It had the Holy of Holies, the holy place. It had furniture. It had a, you know, washing basin, a big altar for sacrifice. I mean, this was a fantastic tent. Top notch, 5 stars. And God says, I want you to build this place, and my special presence is gonna rest there, and I'm gonna be in your midst. And so We know that John has us in mind using this word for dwelt, to pitch a tent. Or another way, if you go back to John 1, would be to say, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us, the tent of Jesus' humanity. But who stayed in the tent? Because if you continue, I mean, what God said about the tabernacle was, I'm going to dwell in your midst. There was a cloud that would descend on the holy place, and that would be the very presence of God. He would be right there in the middle of his people. I mean, and you say, well, isn't God omnipresent? Yes, he's everywhere at all times, but this was his special presence to dwell with and to bless his people. No other people of the earth had this. And God came down and lived amongst his people. It's pretty cool, right? I mean, have God camping with you? I mean, that's good. Sort of. It's good unless you are a stiff-necked, sinful, and rebellious people, which, let's be honest, the Israelites were, and so are we. And so what we see here is that Jesus shows up to be the better tabernacle in which God's glory would dwell. Look at the rest of verse 14 here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Just like the glory that would dwell in the tabernacle, Jesus' glory dwelt inside of him. And this glory is as of the only Son, the unique Son, God the Son, second member of the Trinity, full of grace and truth, or from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God, in Jesus, comes down, pitches the tent of humanity, and God's glory is radiating through him. And he is showing us something about God. And again, that's a great thought. If God's glory and sinful people can live together well. And unfortunately, we have a history in this book of that not being the case. Because if you continue in the story and you continue from Exodus 25, just about when you get done going through all the descriptions of the making of the tabernacle, you get to Exodus 32. And I don't know if you know what happens in Exodus 32, but I'll tell you. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God's presence is dwelling on the mountain. And God lets Moses in on a little secret. Hey, do you know what the people are doing right now while we're hanging out and talking? They've collected all their jewelry. They've melted them down into a golden calf, and they are now worshiping it and saying, praise be to the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And God was like, when I did that? And you're worshiping a golden calf? Seriously? When I just given you a second commandment which says don't fashion anything in my image and worship it? The people who just said everything that you said in your commandments we will do, it's like the first opportunity they got. Disobedient, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. And it says that God's anger burned against them. I mean, he was ready to wipe them all out. See, there's a problem with God's glory coming near. And the problem is us. We are sinful. We are rebellious. And God is holy, and he can't exist with sinners. That's a problem. Hebrews 12:29 says that God is a consuming fire. And I realize this candle does a poor job of depicting a consuming fire, but I figured a bonfire on stage probably was inappropriate. So this will have to do. But God is like this flame. He is unchanging, glorious. This is bitty glory. Can I see it now? See now? Better? There we go. And this candle, representing God's presence, God's unchanging nature, when approached appropriately, safe distance, I'm not doing anything that I shouldn't be regarding this candle. Provides a lot of good things. I mean, God's glory is great. God in the midst of your camp is great. Warmth, light, ambiance. But if I approach this candle inappropriately, if I stick my finger in it, at some point, I got to pull away in pain because I'm not supposed to do that. That's not how I'm supposed to approach this candle. And in the same way, God, being a consuming fire, is a God who must be approached correctly, appropriately. And when we approach God thinking that, oh, my sin's not that bad, what I've done is not that big a deal, the inevitable outcome of that kind of attitude toward God is pain and destruction. I'm going to tell you something that's not going to be very fun and not something that is very exciting at Christmas time, but you, me, you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. Do you believe that? You are more sinful than you ever dared believe. However bad you think you have been, it's worse. See, I know this to be true because look what God did in response to our sinfulness. It wasn't a small thing. No. God, the second member of the Trinity, became flesh, dwelt among us, walked a perfect life, died on a cross. That's a big deal. And the only reason that that is required is because you, me, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe. And the reason I want you to come to terms with that is because if you don't recognize that, you might think that you should approach God inappropriately and think, God, I'm not that bad. I've done a few things wrong, but you know what? I went down to the homeless shelter this Christmas and I served people, so I've made up for it. I'm good. And God says, don't you dare pretend like you are not as sinful as you truly are. Don't you dare think that the little things that you do good are enough to balance out the scales. Doesn't happen. You are more sinful than you ever dared believe. And I want to drive this home because you got to get that to understand and appreciate what comes next. Okay? Third point. So Jesus came, fully God, fully man. Why he came? To bring God's glory near. Oh, but there's a problem with that. But at the same time, how is that possible that Jesus could show up on the scene revealing God's glory and us not just all get obliterated because of our sinfulness? It's because of this last part of verse 14 in John chapter 1, where Jesus reveals God's character. That's your last fill in the blank. I forgot to give that last service, and I certainly heard about it. So there it is. Verse 14, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So what happened after God said, man, I am angry at the people's sin on the whole golden calf thing, and I'm ready to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to start again with you. I mean, God was right there. He was ready to do that, and Moses intercedes. He steps in, and he says, God, don't do that. God, remember your promise. And in fact, God, if you will not forgive the people's sin, well, then I want you to treat me as they deserve. I want you to blot me out of your book. Basically, God, I want you to remove me from a relationship with you. God, if you will not forgive their sin, then treat me as they deserve. Even though I myself wasn't worshiping the golden calf, was innocent of their sin, God, if you'll not forgive their sin, I want you to treat me as they deserve. But God doesn't take Moses up on his offer. And so Moses now realizes that he's in a predicament. He wants God's glory, God's presence to dwell in the midst of his people, but that's kind of risky because we're sinners. And that arouses the anger of God, and that's dangerous. And yet at the same time, Moses knows that if God does not go with his people, if God's presence is not with his people, then what's the point? So Moses finds himself talking to God and saying, God, pleading with him, go with us, stay with us. I know that in your holiness, you need to separate from us, but God, would you please stay with us and be near us? And he asks God to show me your glory. And when that happens, God says, well, if you see my face, you'll die. Probably don't want that. So tell you what, I'll show you, you know, the back of my glory, and I'm going to put you in a rock and hide you. I'm going to give you a glimmer of it so that it doesn't kill you. And as God does that, he says this thing about himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. And so I want you to turn there again. Leave your finger in John 1. Turn to Exodus 34, 6. And as you're turning there, this is the most quoted verse by the Bible in the Bible. So it shows up multiple times in the Psalms. It's alluded to in plenty of places. It's a foundational verse, and this is God trying to help Moses understand, here's how I'm going to stay with you. Here's how it's possible. Yes, I'm a holy God. Yes, sin makes me angry. And yes, I must punish it. But let me tell you something else about who I am. And in Exodus 34, 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I want you to focus on those last two words, steadfast love and faithfulness. In the Hebrew, they are hesed and emet. Hesed is a very familiar Hebrew word that gets translated steadfast love, unfailing love, over and over again. And it is this picture of God's relentless pursuit of sinful and disobedient people. And his faithfulness, emet, truth, truthfulness. And two corresponding Greek words to these Hebrew words are charis and aletheia, which are translated in John 1:14 as grace and truth. See, I think John is thinking about Exodus the whole time he's writing this. And in fact, the New Living Translation goes so, they think so much that John is alluding to this verse in Exodus 34, 6, that they actually translate those two words here in their English translation, unfailing love and faithfulness. If you have that version, that's what you see, unfailing love and faithfulness. Okay, so why? I'm obviously trying to convince you that John is thinking about Exodus, that he has these two words in mind, that he has this proclamation of God in his head as he is writing this down, and you might be thinking, okay, Matt, fine. We'll give it to you. But why? Why does that matter? Why is that a big deal? It's because Moses stumbled onto something. He realized that there was an apparent tension in the character of God. That God was both holy and God was both loving. And how are these two aspects of God's character, his nature, how are these things going to coexist? I mean, on the one hand, you have a God who is glorious in his holiness, and he cannot be with sinful people. He must separate. And yet you have a God over here who's glorious in love, and he can't stay away from sinners. He can't leave them alone. He can't keep pursuing them. And you got attention. And the beauty of Christmas, ladies and gentlemen, is that tension begins to be resolved when Jesus shows up. When a virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit and gives birth to a son. Because Jesus is the better Moses. You see, Moses pleaded for the people. Said, God, if you will not forgive their sins, treat me as they deserve. See, but God never accepted Moses' offer. Moses wasn't qualified. Moses may not have been guilty of the sin of the golden calf, but he was still a sinner. In fact, his sin kept him from entering the promised land, and he died outside. So Jesus was not only innocent of a sin, but all sin. And Jesus was not just, he wasn't just interceding and offering his life on behalf of the people. He gave it. He went all the way. He is the better Moses. He is the one who intercedes on behalf of the people. And he is the one who can then bridge the tension, connect the dots within the character of God so he can both be holy and loving, and we don't have to suffer the consequences because of it. Because Jesus bridges the gap. He takes the punishment. He absorbs the anger of God in our place. And so what I see, the way I look at it, is that Jesus is the God-man. He's got two natures, and these are essential to who he is, and it's essential for us because with his divine nature, he is holding on to God. He is God, and he's able to, with his human nature, reach down to us and say, God wants a relationship with you. He has steadfast love and faithfulness for you. He's full of grace and truth, and he wants you to take his hand by faith. He wants you to put your hand in his so you can be connected to the God of the universe, because he's absorbed the wrath of the holiness of God. And now all that comes to you, all that you receive from him, all that he feels towards you in Jesus is love and faithfulness. So if you're here this morning, you have to come to terms with the fact that you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. This is true. That's not good news. That's not a fun message at Christmas time. But you got to get that to get the next part, because you are also more loved than you ever dared hope. However loved you feel by God, he loves you more. You think, oh, I don't know, I screw up all the time. He loves you. I can never seem to get this right. I'm such a screw up. He loves you. I feel burdened by guilt and shame over what I've done. Put your hand in Jesus. He loves you. So you're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. That's why a holy God can love you. That's why Jesus came. And so what I want to offer you this morning is, if you're here and that's just starting to make sense to you and you realize, yes, I am more sinful than I ever dared believe, but I also believe that Jesus is extending his hand in love to me, and by faith I can receive that, I'd invite you to trust him and put your hand in his, that you would believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He is the God-man. He did live a perfect life, which qualified him to be your substitute on that cross. And he rose from the dead. And now he's offering you forgiveness of sin and eternal life that starts now and lasts forever. And you just need to trust him. Put your hand in his. Or if you're here and you just feel overwhelmed, you say, yeah, I've trusted Jesus before, but man, I'm really struggling with this. I feel burdened by guilt, shame, whatever it is. I want to reaffirm to you that God loves you. Put your hand in Jesus and believe that your guilt has been done away with, your shame has been covered, you are fully redeemed, you are forgiven, so that now all that God feels towards you is not anger in any way whatsoever, but only the deepest love and affection. So, it's my prayer that as we remember this Christmas, as we remember who Jesus is, he's fully God and fully man, as we remember why he came to bring God's glory near, as we remember why can he even do that and be near sinners like us, it's because he brought glory that's full of grace and truth. Amen? Amen. I encourage you to remember that this Christmas. Maybe memorize John 1:14, put it in your head, and let it be something that reminds you that, yes, you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, and yet you are more loved than you ever dared hope. And may that reality this Christmas, that remembrance this Christmas, help us to have celebrations that are truly rich, satisfying, and meaningful. Let's close in prayer. We do thank you, Father, for your great love for us. That although you are a holy God and cannot dwell with sinners, at the same time you are a God of unfailing love, and you have made it possible through Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that every heart in here would be yielded to him, would put their hand of faith in his, and would know that through that grasp, all they receive from their great God is love, unending. God, that they would know that your love is greater than their sin, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And even though their sin may grieve your heart at times, God, it's only because you want what's best for them, best for us. May that transform our Christmas celebrations this year, and may you be worshiped, Lord, over these next couple days, but certainly even right now as we come to you, we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise to Jesus. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.